All right, we are continuing in this overarching, over 2 year sermon series of In God We Trust. We started this when COVID came. Perhaps you guys remember COVID? Has anyone forgotten COVID yet? Yeah, so. And really, this was birthed out of a desire to remind myself that God is a trustworthy God. And oftentimes we need to be reminded of that. And when we look at the Bible in light of that question, is God trustworthy? We can look at our spiritual ancestors and we can draw similarities and we can draw encouragement and we can follow the example. And so we've been doing that. Let's take a quick look. Our first one was When Lions Come to Dinner. We looked at Daniel. And the great thing about Daniel was he was in exile. He was in a foreign land. His faith was not the government faith. And when his accusers wanted to take him out, they knew exactly where to find him, where he was praying every day. And I hope that you're striving that at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, someone goes, "Where's Jimmy?" "Oh, well, it's 10 o'clock. I know where he is." And so we learned about Daniel. That was awesome. And then we looked at Joseph, the road less traveled. Joseph went from the penthouse to the pit, and then to the prison, and then back to the penthouse. It was a road that he never intended to go on. It was a road of ups and downs and all arounds. But because he remained faithful, God elevated him to a position where he was able to save his entire family and the nation of Israel. An incredible story of Joseph's faithfulness and God's faithfulness. We looked at a faith that shakes with Paul and Silas. They were imprisoned and God shook the whole building and shook the chains off their feet. And the beautiful thing about it is this, if you noticed that, was God shook the chains off their feet, but he didn't knock the building down. God can set you free without having to tear everything down. And then we looked at Noah, a hope that floats. That's a guy who got a job late in life and had a lot of work to do. And for years and years and years and years and years, and generation, people going, "Noah, are you out of your mind?" Until it started to rain. And we saw Samson. I love Samson. So when I think of Samson, I think of NASA's vomit comet. Does anyone here know what that is? So if you're going to train to be an astronaut, they try to get you in zero gravity. And they have this plane they affectionately call the vomit comet because you know what happens on it? You get it. Yeah, it's in the name. And so what they do is they take a steep angle up and then they put it in a hard nosedive and for, I think it's about 2 minutes, they experience weightlessness. And so they do it over and over and over. Well, that's kind of the way Samson was. He was hero and then zero, then hero and then zero, then hero and zero. But the beautiful thing is at the end, he stood with the Lord and the Lord stood with him. And then we looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Hebrew boys who the king says, "Listen, if you worship me, I'm throwing you in the furnace." And they said, "Well, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't." And now that is a statement of faith that all of us should strive to. Listen, my God is able. What can my God not do? Not one thing. My God is able to deliver me, but if he chooses not to, I'll still praise him. And then we looked at Hannah and her story. She prayed, "God, give me a son, and if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you." And the interesting thing about this is that how many times have we prayed for something only to have God give us what we pray for, and we maybe use it for a completely different purpose? Can you imagine how hard it is to pray for a son, you receive a son, and then to give that son back to the Lord? And she followed through on that. Then we looked at John the Baptist, a faith worth losing your head over. He was faithful to the end. And I love John the Baptist. I love that story. And then we saw Joshua with a faith to get around town, Joshua and Jericho. That was a pretty good one right there, wasn't it, Ronnie? But today I think might be my best. We'll see. Today we're beginning a series entitled The Road to Emmaus, a faith that causes heartburn. You're welcome. Only one pastor in this town has the courage. The Road to Emmaus. This sermon series was birthed in my heart earlier this year because I knew I wanted to teach it right out of Easter because the event happens right out of Resurrection Sunday. And it's a beautiful story. It's a short story. And it's a powerful story. And so we're going to look at the road to Emmaus and what Jesus did and with whom he did it and why he did it and how he did it and what difference it made that he did it. And so today I'm going to be introducing us to this sermon series. And if you'd like to find it, it's in Luke, the 24th chapter. And I also have the scripture up here for you as well. And behold, on the way, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which is 60 stadia from Jerusalem. Now, for those of you who may not be educated in what stadia is, it's about 7.5 miles. It's not a long walk. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had taken place. Well, Jimmy, what all things are you talking about? Well, this morning in Sunday school, I did a lesson on the Holy Week, the week leading up to Resurrection Sunday. And so I just want to capture us here a little bit. So we have Palm Sunday, which was 2 weeks ago, we celebrate. And then Jesus cursed the fig tree because the fig was in season but produced no fruit. Hint, God expects his people to bear fruit. And then we see the Monday where Jesus goes to the temple and he turns over the money tables. He just made a mess. And he really ticked a lot of people off. And he really brought the heat on them there. And then he went back by the fig tree and he talked about the importance of faith. If you want to be a believer who produces fruit, you must exercise your faith. And then on Tuesday, we see the Olivet Discourse. This is, they call this the little revelation, where he's talking about the suffering that he's going to endure. And he talks about future suffering as far as the tribulation. Can I just tell you this? You don't want to be here for the tribulation. I'm just telling you, that's a ticket you don't want to ride. And he told him about, those things. And then Wednesday, I say this very jokingly, I think they went fishing. I don't know. We don't have any historical record of what Jesus and them did on Wednesday. We see Thursday where we had the Passover, and that's what we did on Palm Sunday with the communion service. Good Friday, of course, is the trials, the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus. And then that's Sunday morning, the resurrection. These are the things that have taken place that they're discussing as they begin this journey. So let's look at Emmaus. So one of the things I've tried to teach you is this. When you see a map of the Holy Land, what do you look for first? I haven't taught you very well. Okay. Jerusalem, thank you. Thank you. Yes, whenever you look at a map of the Holy Land, always identify where Jerusalem is and let that be your compass from there. So on this map, you see there is Jerusalem. And over to the east is Jericho. That's where we were with Joshua. And then down to the southwest, there's Bethlehem. Of course, maybe you know about an event that happened to Bethlehem. And then over here is Emmaus. Emmaus was situated, according to the testimony of both Luke and Josephus, 60 furlongs. Am I thinking of sirloins? Is anyone else hungry? From Jerusalem, that's about 7.5 miles to the due west. Free stuff. I always like to give you some free stuff. Josephus was a first century Romano-Jewish historian. That means that he was both Roman and Jew by his parents. He was a military leader. He was known for the Jewish war. He was born in Jerusalem, and he is one of, if not the authority on Jewish history, Josephus. And Josephus says this about Emmaus. Now, Emmaus, if it to be interpreted, may be rendered a warm bath. Now, how would you like to have that? Where do you live? I live in a warm bath. That'd be great. I live in Emmaus. For therein is a spring of warm water useful for healing. So if you go to Emmaus today, it's still there. And these are some of the springs and the things that would be there around a spring. And here you can see they'd walk down into, I'm sure, what would have been a pool. And you can see where the water would come down there. So there you go. This also had an even greater purpose than its springs. This same town, some 1,000 years earlier, was the home of the Ark of the Covenant before it was moved to Jerusalem. And then the Nazis came and took it and, you know, put it in a warehouse, right? That's not true. I'm just making fun, so don't quote me there. The two disciples. Now, we're going to look. The scripture tells us there were two disciples on this walk. So we're going to look at the two disciples. Luke's gospel says one of the disciples was named Cleophas. That's a great name, Cleophas. Cleophas, the Christian tradition says he was the brother of Joseph, the stepfather to Jesus. Okay? So Cleophas was the father of James the Less, Jude, and Mary Salome. Cleophas's daughter, Mary Salome, was the mother of James the Greater and John. So I know you're wondering, why do they call one greater and one lesser? Well, they fought it out one day, and the winner got the greater. Not really. The sons of Zebedee, James is styled as the greater to distinguish him from the apostle James the Less, with the greater meaning older or taller. We don't really get a clear definition of what it is, but it was just a way of delineating them. Now, if you've never been named after someone, you've never had this problem. So my father was named Jimmy Vaughn, and my name is Jimmy Vaughn. And so my mother had to distinguish us, and then we put the curse on my son. His name's Jimmy Vaughn. But we knew we were going to call him Trey so as to alleviate, right? So I looked at these two pictures, and which one do you think is James the Greater? Why? The beard, okay. I think it's the one on the right hand side too, because he's carrying a baseball bat. That's right. He just needs to let everyone know, and I will tune you up. So anyway, I don't know, you know. Anyway, this would make Cleophas the father of two apostles and the grandfather of two apostles. Now that's a man who's doing some stuff right there. This would also mean that James the Less and Jude were the uncles of James the Greater and John. So it was a family affair. Christian tradition tells us that Cleophas was martyred at the hands of Jewish authorities. He was stoned to death for his faith. He was another one. Wait, let me back up. Don't look at that question. Again, as of last week, let me remind you this. How many people would knowingly, willingly die for a lie? You think Cleophas would have gone, hey, I know this whole resurrection thing isn't true, but I'll die for it anyway. I don't think so. So here's a question. Who is the second person? Now, if you look at a lot of the Christian artwork, most of it depicts it as what you would think would be two males. Some think it was Peter because Christ did appear to Peter that day, which the 11 remaining apostles spoke of amongst themselves. So could it be Peter? Well, Peter has a way of showing up and being around action. But I don't think it could be Peter. Why? Because at the end of this Emmaus Road, these two individuals will go immediately back to Jerusalem and testify about what they have seen and heard. And when they get there, Peter is among the 11. So I don't believe it's Peter. Can I ask you a question? Does the second person have to be a male? My wife says no. Ronnie goes emphatically yes. Okay, here the scripture doesn't tell us clearly who the second person is. I, sir and ma'am, would like to give you what I believe is the evidence. So who were the ladies near the cross? Now, the crucifixion and all of the events of that day were horrendous. You know, I try to make sure we keep it at least PG in here because I don't want to gross any of your kids out. But the Roman crucifixion and the events leading up to that were heinous. And the fact that Christ even survived to the cross is miraculous, much less he would have been almost unidentifiable. This would have been a heinous thing. But we do know that his followers were along with him, and we do know there were many women who were amongst this viewing party, for lack of a better term. Well, who are they? Matthew and Mark note that there were many women watching in the crowd that day. All of the gospel writers mention a few women specifically. Now, presumably those who have been known to their readers. One of the things you need to be reminded of is this. When you read the Bible, you have to remember that the writers were writing to the original audience first and foremost. When they were writing these gospels, they didn't think, well, you know, 2,000 years from now at ALF. So we have to always think, what was the original context and the original artist, the original artist, not one of those knockoffs, the original audience, and then we can extrapolate out to ourselves, let it speak to us what it means. So let's look at what the gospel writers had to say. Matthew names Mary Magdalene, and if you remember, she was the one caught in adultery. And everyone's like, stone her! And Jesus says, those without sin cast the first stone. And Jesus did some artwork in the dust. I would love to see what that is. I personally think he started listing the sins of the people in the audience, but that's just me. Mary, the mother of James, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Mark adds a woman by the name of Salome, which we've heard that name just a moment ago. Luke identifies Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary, the mother of James. Now here, John expands the list to include the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister, and Mary of Cleophas. Now, this Mary of Cleophas is the wife of Cleophas. This would have been a formal name that she would have been known by, Mary of Cleophas. It'd be Sharon of Jimmy. That doesn't sound nearly as cool. Sharon of Jimmy. But Mary of Cleophas. Could she be the second person on the road? Now, I can't say the Bible says 100%. You can argue with a rock. I can't say that. But I think there's some evidence that causes us at least to consider it, okay? Now, one of the things also I want to take just a moment here to highlight is this. These women were not just supporting cast members. As it is today, so it was in the time of Christ. Women are of equal value and importance to the cause of Christ. I'm going to say it, and if you don't like it, many times in my history of being in and around the church, the women have carried exceedingly more of the load than the men do. I said it. I've seen it left for the women. Some of the most godly people I have ever known are godly women. Some of the greatest truth I've ever learned has been at the word, the teaching, or the example of godly women. We must be extremely careful, church, that we do not allow ourselves to think that that was men's work. Because it's not just men's work. It's all of our work. Christ died for all of us. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. We need to be very mindful of this. The 12 are called, we read, that they left everything to follow Jesus. Don't think it was just the 12 that did it. Don't think, you know, the 12 apostles, they left everything. A lot of people left everything. I'm not diminishing them, but I'm also saying we need to make sure we don't step in a bear trap. This concept of following is often used to describe discipleship in the Gospels. You remember we talked about there's a difference between being a follower and being a disciple. Do you remember that from a little while back? You can be a follower of Jesus. Oh, I know about Jesus, and maybe I trusted Jesus, and, you know, blah-de-blah-de. But a disciple of Jesus is the person who earnestly and passionately and in every way wants to be what Jesus has called us to be. And it was not just the men. There were women there also, many women, important women. Just like the men, they had given up everything to follow Jesus. Like what? Safety. Women were at risk in the culture. And they're traveling, in the company of men, and they're sleeping outside and all those things. the safety and the security of their homes they left, the relationships, and then how about the reputations? Imagine if one of your sons isn't an apostle, or maybe you're a single lady and you're traveling with these group of men. Can you imagine the way the tongues would wag? How about this? Oh, look, Mary Magdalene's traveling with them. You know what she does. So could this be Cleophas' wife? I think it could be. And I strongly suggest that we don't dismiss the fact that it could be one of the lady disciples at the time. Mary is mentioned only once in the Bible, in John, the 19th chapter. She is a woman like Cleophas, linked to Cleophas, another disciple of Jesus and a prominent leader in the early Christian movement. Now let's look at the walk. Let me preface this. I hope you haven't been there, but one day, unfortunately, you probably will. You're driving home from a funeral, and your mind wanders off, and you think to yourself, my Lord, where do we go from here? You know, my mom went to be with the Lord a couple of 3 years ago, and I remember thinking that because, you know, she was influential, and you think, man, you know. And when my wonderful mother-in-law went to be with the Lord, I remember, you know, where do we go from here? How do we even go forward with this? So with that, let's look at this. The road to Emmaus is the first of three resurrection appearances found in the Gospel of Luke. Now, it's very interesting because Luke was a doctor, and so he's going to focus on the resurrection, the medical side of these events, right? So let's look. The concept of redemption for these disciples and for many of the Jews meant a conquering, all-powerful Messiah would come and lead them to freedom. The problem the Jews wrestled with was when they heard redemption, they weren't thinking in spiritual concepts. They were speaking and thinking in governmental concepts. They believed the Messiah would be a warring king, that he would throw off the boots of the Romans and take Israel into its independence. So the concept of redemption in the minds of many of these people is not what you and I think about. They're thinking about a military conqueror because many of them thought, well, you know, the way we're doing this, you know, the temple and the sacrifices and, you know, that's cool. You know, they didn't see any issues there. And so for many of them, there was no need for a Messiah, as we think of Messiah. Their idea of redemption had to be determined by the, had been decimated by the death of Jesus. If you think Jesus is going to be your warring king, and you just witnessed or heard tale of what happened to him on Friday, everything you hoped for is now kaput. It's hard to be a warring king when you're dead. They had put so much faith, so much money, so much time, so much trust, so much risk into this man, and now he's dead. Now what? They also believed that the women's story of Jesus' resurrection were simply an idle tale. I mentioned this in Sunday school. If you're not plugged into Sunday school, I can't encourage you enough. Listen, we need to be very careful that when we look at our spiritual ancestors, we don't look at them with a little side eye and a little arrogance. Listen to me. Don't you dare think that just because you would have had the privilege of being in Jerusalem when Jesus was resurrected, you'd go, oh, yes, I believe this 100%, no problems here. Listen, have you ever seen anyone resurrected? Much less a man who was heinously murdered the way he was? No. And if someone comes back to you after all that's going on and all they experienced, and especially these ladies who watched Jesus die on the cross and put him in a borrowed tomb and they come back, he's alive, you're going, man, they're having issues. Because you know what? Death and anxiety will make you, it'll do things to you. I remember a senior saint, she was a beautiful woman, and she lost her husband of 5 decades at least. I can't remember exactly. Miss Bessie. And I would go to her house, and she would always cook lunch for like 20 people. And I'd do my best to eat for at least three, you know, just so she didn't hurt her feelings, you know. And she would tell me how she would be seeing her husband, you know, and things. And it's hard because it was bringing comfort to her, but I was fairly confident, you know. Now, did I crush her? Oh, that's just old woman nonsense. No. You know, the Lord will minister to her. And I say that to say this. Just because there were a few people testifying to the fact that Jesus was resurrected didn't mean that everyone took it at face value. And truth is we wouldn't have either to varying degrees. Cleophas could not fathom the events of the morning with its stories of angels and empty tombs. He had not spoken to anyone who had actually seen the resurrection of Jesus. It seems that Cleophas defaulted to doubt. It's fair. I mean, how far is it for us that we default to doubt? Is it a short walk? Is it a long walk? I mean, you know, I don't know. If Christ has not resurrected, if Cleophas is right, the claims of it are all false. If Jesus is not resurrected, then the claims of Jesus and faith are all false. We have no hope. We have no purpose. We have no value. We have no provision. And we have no deliverance from the truths of this world. If Jesus is not resurrected, my friends, we are hopeless. This is how Cleophas felt. So why Emmaus? You ever ask that question? They went to Jerusalem for the Passover, the events of the Holy Week, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and the belief that Jesus is now dead. So now what are we going to do? Why would they go to Emmaus? Why Emmaus? I'm always curious of how people wind up in Greenville. It's an amazing story. I've met people from, how did you get here? You know, I was basically birthed here, you know. Stork goes, this is good enough. But I'm amazed, and I often try to think, you know, why would this duo go to Emmaus? Were they going there on business? To see some friends? How about this? Man, it's been a tough week. I think we need a little R&R. There would be no shame in that game. In my humble opinion, I think they were headed homeward to Galilee. And I wanted to share this with you. So this, again, remember, whenever we look at a map of the Holy Land, where do we focus first? Jerusalem. Okay, I got like three people who learned that. So one more time, when we look at the map of Jerusalem, what's the first thing we find? Jerusalem. Now we're cooking with propane. So we have Jerusalem down here in the bottom of our photograph or to the south of the Holy Land. And you see three different paths by which you can go. The eastern path takes you across the river up along the border of modern-day Jordan. Now that's going to be the hotter and the dustier and perhaps the more dangerous path. You can go that way. The second is kind of up the middle. Now, the problem with this is that path goes through Samaria. Now, just a little history here. Not all of the Hebrews got along. I know, surprised. In fact, some of the Hebrews called the Samaritans half-breeds. Yeah, that's where Cher got the song. Half-breed. Courage. Courage. So if you were a good Jew, you would not go the middle path because you would not go through Samaria because those are unclean people. The beautiful thing is that's the path Jesus took. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. Dun, dun, dun. Most likely, I believe they were taking the western path. The western path would go down the mountain through Emmaus and then up to the port city of Caesarea, and then it arcs back towards the area of Galilee. There would be a lot of reasons. This would be the easiest to travel. This would probably be the more safe. You could swing by Caesarea and see what's new from Rome. So in my humble opinion, the reason they're going to Emmaus is they're on their way home. And they're taking the westerly path for a lot of good reasons, okay? Now, what is the main message of the road to Emmaus? I had an Old Testament prof back in Bible college, and he says, young men, you should always have the courage to ask the question, so what? I got thrown out of his class once. Mm-hmm. He spent like 45 minutes prattling on about something, and Mr. Vaughn, so what? Didn't go well. We kissed and made up later, but it didn't go well. So what's the message? Why are we even going to look at this and study this? Let me give you. The Emmaus narrative concerns the evolution of the awareness of two disciples from despair over Christ's death to faith in his resurrection. The road to Emmaus is us at times. When the world climbs onto us like a big hairy gorilla and just slings us around, and we think, is this ever going to end? Lord, where are you? Sometimes we ourselves have to be reminded over the despair that Christ lives and all the promises are true. These two individuals had put everything they had into Jesus, and in this moment, they thought they had lost everything they had, when in truth, through the resurrection, they had gained more than they could ever comprehend. And that's you and me. And that's even a greater challenge for the world who has not yet met Jesus. They hear about him. Historically, they hear about him at Christmas and Easter. They hear about him. But can you imagine? We are people of faith, not a blind faith, but a faith. Out there, they go, well, how can you believe in this? Well, again, not to be facetious, everyone expresses faith every day. There's a little yellow line on the farm to market road. And that little yellow line is the only thing that keeps your car and someone else's car from kissing. You put all of your faith in that little yellow line and the person in that car. Every day. If you get out on the interstate, man, it's NASCAR. We express faith every day. The world, the unsaved world, expresses faith every day. The challenge they're faced with is this, is they don't have the power, the presence, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit that bears testimony to our spirit. And so they have a challenge, and you know what? Sometimes we can have a challenge. That challenge isn't going to leave us in total until one day heaven. But we can have the faith because of the evidence, and that's what the road to Emmaus is Jesus, spoiler alert, is going to come alongside these two, and he's going to coach them up, not based on the way they feel, but coach them up as per God's word, and their desperation is going to be turned into inspiration. Amen? So next time, we'll join the two travelers and we'll meet their unexpected companion, who I just told you is Jesus. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you this day, Lord, for our road. Lord, life is a journey, and oh man, sometimes... And Father, just like these two disciples, Lord, we can become discouraged. Father, I just thank you that through your word, through your presence, through prayer, through the testimony of others, Lord, you come alongside of us and you are our paraclete, our helper. And we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we confess that we are weak people and at times almost helpless. And we need you. And we thank you so much for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for the provision of your word. We thank you so much for the power and the love and the encouragement of the saints. Father, help us encourage one another on our road. Lord, let us ask for the help when we need it. And Lord, let us render the help when the opportunity is afforded us. Lord, help us to be like Jesus as we sojourn through this world. And then one day, just like these two disciples, our faith will become sight. Father, let your truth burn in our hearts today. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.